of our mission. Zoe, our mission is this: helping people live for God's purpose. I'll say it again. Helping people live for God's purpose. And how do we do that, Zoe? We do that by fulfilling what we call the five I am's. These are the measures, or these tell us that we are actually fulfilling the purpose. And they are this, and you can say them with me right at home. I am to bring the word of God to the nations. I am to make disciples of all men. I am to become a true worshiper of God. I am to have the God kind of life. I am to fulfill God's purpose in the earth. Amen. God is so good. Well, I'm going to get right back into the final installment of this message, of this series. This is part eight of this series. And next month, Bishop is going to bless you with some teaching. As you know, that for this entire year, our focus is going back to the basics. And he's going to teach a series that brings us in that direction. And when he's done, I'm going to come back in May, and we're going to talk about healing and all those other kind of things. So you have some wonderful things in store for you with respect to the teaching of the Word of God. Our series, as you know, has been this: Name It and Claim It, Putting Prosperity Preaching in Perspective, Part 8. And so we will continue here and with review. So we'll review here. It says, for the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the relationship between the Word of Faith doctrine and race. The Word of Faith doctrine and race. Specifically, we began to explore what it meant to link the prosperity movement to the African American church. And in our case, we are a predominantly African American church in a community that is primarily non-African American. And here's what we focused on last week. The redemptive purpose of all cultures is to advance the kingdom of God, the center of which is Jesus. I'm going to say that again. The redemptive purpose of all cultures, all nations, all peoples, is to advance the kingdom of God, the center of which is Jesus. And we get a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through, we're going to go to 27 in this instance. It says this: and he made from one man every nation. Let me just stop there. That God made every nation. His end game is not to create one generic group of people that all look the same, talk the same, speak the same. In fact, he actually chastised humanity when they tried to do that in Genesis chapter 11. Right, I'm not going to go there, but Genesis chapter 11 is about the Tower of Babel. One chapter before that, in Genesis chapter 10, it shows you all of the nations that came out of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and how they spoke different languages, and they were different countries, and had different cultures. That was God's plan. But in Genesis 11, the people in the Tower of Babel, who we believe were led by a man named Nimrod, they said, we don't want that. We just want to be all one group. We want to stay in all one place. And we know what happened there. God destroyed their project. He split them up into different languages. But God's original plan from the beginning was to create different nations. Let's continue. I'm still in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation. So this is God's idea of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. The entire earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So all these countries, even though their boundaries, certainly there were human motives involved in the formation of all of these countries, but behind it all, even though God didn't send or do or incite all of the human motivations, he used them. He used them because it says here that he determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, creating different countries and nations. And why did he want to do that? What's the purpose of all these different nations? He says it right here, that in verse 27, that they should seek God. That they should seek God. Why do different nations exist? That they should seek God. Why do we have different cultures and different races and different languages? that they may seek God. And it says, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. What is it saying here? Each nation within their respective cultures and contexts are to seek God. Well, what happens when that takes place? Well, the scripture says in James, I'm not going to go there, but we know the passage here. In James, it tells us when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And what do we know when God draws near to us? He reveals himself to us, some aspect of who he is. We know this from the story of Abraham. All throughout Genesis, we get different names of God. As Abraham seeks God and he has a particular need, God will reveal himself in a particular way to respond to that need. So he gets a revelation of God as a provider, for example. We see Jehovah Jireh, or God Almighty, or some other frame or aspect of God's character is revealed as he responds to our need as we are seeking him. Where every culture and every nation has different needs and perspectives. And as they seek God within the context of their need, God reveals to him that aspect of him that responds to that particular need. And so as we all come, as all the nations come together, we contribute and we contribute to a broad revelation of who God is, because each culture and nation has been exposed to God in a different way, because each culture and nation has different needs and different perspectives. And so God reveals what each nation needs, and then we contribute to the rest of the world those things we've learned from God as a result of seeking him in our time of need. Isn't God fantastic in terms of how he has designed it that way? You might say that one function of a missionary is to focus on particular nations and peoples, okay? And it's linked to what I just said. So we know what a missionary is. A missionary goes out to different countries and different peoples to minister the gospel. And one function of a missionary is to focus on particular nations and peoples. This is for the purpose of drawing them to Jesus. Okay, that's the first part. But also drawing out their contribution to God's redemptive plan for the world. What does he want the nations to do? Draw close to God. As the nations draw close to him, he reveals who he is to them. And then that revelation of who he is, that is a resource for them to go out and preach the gospel and talk to people about who God is. In this regard, Israel is our lead example. And for a second, I'm just going to pause here, because again, if you're a first-time visitor, you may not know that we have digital notes available, and many of the things I'm saying besides the scriptures are available to you online. And so there's a section there. If you click on media resources and then go to notes, you'll find this sheet there where you can actually digitally online fill in the blanks of some of the things that I'm saying so that you can follow along. So I'll continue here. In this regard, Israel is our lead example. Israel is our lead example. Now Israel shows us that God uses particular cultures, gives them a revelation of who he is, and then that revelation is just shared with the rest of the world. Now, I acknowledge that Israel is special, that I don't elevate other countries to the same level that I do Israel, because Israel was used in a specific way by God for divine revelation. So I'm not elevating everything else that way, but what I am saying is that there is a pattern of God using particular countries and then working with them and cultivating a revelation and then communicating it to the rest of the world. I'll continue here. Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, this is shocking for some people. But Jesus' earthly ministry focused on Jewish people. Jesus' earthly ministry focused on Jewish people. He was very clear about this, stating it explicitly. And I'm going to say a portion of a scripture we read last week. We talked last week about the Canaanite woman who sought Jesus for healing, and he eventually healed her daughter. But before he did, he said, look, I'm paraphrasing, my focus is on Jewish people. And she talked with him for a while, And because she wasn't, we talked about how, because she was not offended by Jesus saying, look, my focus is on Jewish people. And she said, well, and Jesus said, well, I can't take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And we talked about how that was offensive language. But because the woman was willing not to be offended, Jesus eventually commended her faith and gave her healing. So I'm gonna quote a portion of that scripture in Matthew 15, 24. It says this. These are red letters. These are the words of Jesus. He said, but he answered and said, he's talking to the Canaanite woman, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? Again, we're talking about Jesus' earthly ministry as a Jewish man. We're not talking about his role as the Savior of the world and dying on the cross yet. We're simply talking about his earthly ministry to Jewish people. His focus was on Jewish people, and he told her that, and he said, I was sent. In other words, his authority was not his authority. His authority came from the Father. Anytime Jesus talks about him being sent, he is saying, I've been sent on assignment from the Father to focus on Jews in my earthly ministry. Here's another thing that is shocking. Jesus' earthly ministry was not multicultural. I'm going to say it again. Jesus' earthly ministry was not multicultural. He did not get on a boat like Paul the Apostle and travel the world. He could have done that. In fact, he walked on water. I wouldn't be surprised if he had had the power to walk across the ocean and to travel to different countries. Clearly, he demonstrated it. But that was not what he was sent to do in his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry was focused on Jewish people. Rather, he remained in a limited geographical area focused on ministry to the people of his own heritage. Now, stay with me. I'm going somewhere with this. First of all, this is Bible. This is Bible, but I'm going somewhere with this to show you that Jesus' ministry was not limited because he focused on Jewish people. Let's continue. When Jesus ministered to non-Jews, they were exceptions. They sought him out. He didn't seek them out. They sought him out. He didn't seek them out. For example, the Roman centurion. I'm not going to go over there, but the Roman centurion was seeking for Jesus to heal his servant. We see the Canaanite woman who was seeking for Jesus to heal her daughter. These people sought Jesus out. Now, you might be thinking of the Samaritan woman. That kind of seems like Jesus was going there, because he said in John chapter 4, he says, in the King James Version, it says, I must needs go to Samaria. Well, I have this to say about that. While the Samaritan woman might be considered an exception to this rule, remember that Samaritans were of Jewish heritage, a mixture of Assyrian and Jewish. So they were of mixed race. They had Jewish in them and they had Assyrian in them. Historically, when Israel was a country, what was in one country, there were the northern tribes of Israel that were conquered by Assyria. And as a result of that, the people in that country, the Assyrian people took them over, and there was race mixing. Okay, so the Samaritans are part Jewish and part Assyrian. So even in that case, there's still a connection to the Jewish experience. While Jesus eventually sent his disciples to minister to the Gentiles, he first sent them to minister to Jewish people only. And I have scripture for this. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he's about to send his disciples out to minister, and he's going to send them to heal people and to raise the dead and to preach the gospel and all these kinds of things. And here's the first thing he says. He says this, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, here are his explicit instructions, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. In fact, essentially Jesus was saying, pass other people up to find the Jewish folks. This was his initial commission to his disciples. Why? Jesus was focused his earthly ministry on Jewish people. Now we know this didn't remain that way. No, it didn't remain that way. In fact, some people argue there are other, we see that in Matthew, but in Luke, and in Mark, we see examples of Jesus saying the same thing, but without the restrictions on who they can go to. But even if we go beyond that, we definitely see in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, that Jesus' ultimate mission was to go to all nations. And I'll read that quickly for you. It says, go therefore and make disciples, what? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we see that Jesus focused on Jewish people in his earthly ministry, but it in no way hindered his ability to reach the world. Those things are not contradictory. In fact, they are complementary because he was incubating what he wanted for the world in a particular culture. So here are our takeaways from this. Here's the lesson from this. Jesus' earthly ministry focused on Jewish people, but he still won the world. People assume that a multicultural focus is by default the best context for ministry. This is only true if God sent you to do that. I'm going to pause here for a second because I know a number of successful pastors who are incredibly intentional about having a multiracial experience. And they set everything up that way, and they are very successful. And you know why? Because God sent them to do that. If you ask them, they'll say, God talked to me. He spoke to me. He commissioned me, and they are successful. But if God hasn't sent you to do that, you're not going to be successful doing that. God didn't send me to do that. Ministry success is premised on what God sent you to do. And just as Jesus was sent to Jewish people, I am sent to African Americans. In fact, I'm gonna clarify later, I'm actually a missionary to African Americans. But as I said earlier, just as Jesus' focus on Jewish people didn't stop him from reaching the world, it didn't stop him from healing the Roman centurion, it didn't stop him from healing the Canaanite women, a focus on African Americans will not stop us from ministering cross-culturally. What Jesus demonstrated is that you can be sent to a particular group of people while still reaching the entire world. This ministry's focus on African Americans is not merely to respond to the needs of African Americans. Rather, it is to enlist them into kingdom work to reach the world. Though this ministry places a special emphasis on African Americans, it will still draw diverse groups of people here, just like that Canaanite woman wanted her healing. She didn't care he was focused on Jewish people. She didn't care about that. She said that she wanted her daughter to be healed. That Roman centurion didn't care that Jesus focused on Jewish people. He wanted his servant healed. And there are people that God is sending to this ministry because they are after their healing. Jesus' ministry focused on Jews, yet it attracted Gentiles. Now, here is the key here. And then we're going to transition into some things I've been wanting to get into from the beginning of the series here. Overcoming the healing blocker is what I'm calling it here. The key to receiving from Jesus, whether you are a Jew or Gentile, is not to be offended by his assignment and message. The key to receiving from Jesus, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, is not to be offended by his assignment and message. And as I talked about last week, the kind of emphasis I'm putting on African Americans, for some people, I don't even think most people, but for some people, it's a little uncomfortable because it comes across to you as something that's inappropriate. And I'm doing my best to illustrate to you where I'm coming from scripturally to have this kind of focus. But let me tell you, when Jesus was on the earth, people were offended at his ministry. And people who were offended by his ministry, they couldn't receive from him because they had their own ideas of what he was supposed to do. I'll give you an example here. Matthew 13, 14 through 15 here. Jesus has been giving the parable of the sower, and he stopped for a minute to talk about how he says things in parables. Why? Because some people won't really understand. And I'm saying here basically is that Basically, the purpose of a parable is this, that it exposes what's in your heart. If your heart is open, you'll get insight from the parable. But if your heart is closed, you won't get any insight. It will be like you're blind to the whole thing. I'm going to read the passage where he describes that. It says this in verse 14 of Matthew 13. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. I'm going to repeat that part again in verse 15. For this people's heart has grown dull. Historically, the reason why people's heart has grown dull is because they're not receiving the message from the prophet. In fact, he's quoting from Isaiah saying this. Israel had a whole history of resisting the voice of the Lord through his prophets. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn. And look at this last part. And I would heal them. What is he saying here? Our healing hinges on us not turning our heart from the voice of the prophet. The prophet usually has a word that makes us somewhat uncomfortable. But if we don't receive the word and we dull our hearts, we'll be blind to the truth and we won't receive our healing. It's critical, the status of our heart to the message and the assignment of Jesus affects whether or not we receive healing. And the same in this ministry. You don't want to be offended by the fact that we are so focused on African Americans. Any more than you're offended by the idea of a missionary being sent to India or a missionary being sent to Japan or Australia or Russia. Do those things offend you? Why should this offend you? And I'm saying that even though this is happening, you can receive your healing if you're not offended. I'm going to tell you one more passage here in Matthew 13, 53 through 58. When Jesus goes to his hometown, another example here, it says this in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So he goes home where people know him, saw him grow up, remember when he was nursed and he was in diapers and whatever they had back in that time. I don't know if they had diapers, but they had something there, right? And coming to his hometown, verse 54, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said this, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They're questioning him. In fact, they were too familiar with him. And hence, they felt they couldn't receive from him, and they felt that they had as much to say on the matter as he did. We know you. We know where you've been. Who told you to talk about that? Who told you to do that? You don't know what you're talking about. They felt that they can undermine him because they didn't recognize that he was actually sent from God. And they felt that they could challenge his calling simply because he did not fit with their own idea of how ministry should work. We know this how. Verse 57, it says this, and they took offense at him. They, his own people, his own relatives, his own neighbors, people he grew up with. Jesus was a carpenter. He learned carpentry from his father. He probably was involved in helping to make things for the neighborhood. Has an intimate knowledge of their households. They have an intimate knowledge of his household. And yet they are offended at him because he doesn't fit their idea of what ministry should look like. Continuing in verse 57, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Verse 58, and there's the key thing here, folks. This is the tragedy of the whole situation. And he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Where did that unbelief come from? Offense. They were offended at Jesus. And Jesus of Nazareth, who raised Lazarus from the dead, raised other people from the dead, healed all manner of sickness and disease, could not do mighty works in his hometown, the place he probably wanted to do it the most. He couldn't because they were offended at how he chose to do ministry. So with all that said, I hope that clarifies the focus that God has sent me on, the things that he's asked me to do. And because we're going to continue with this message on prosperity, and at least for this particular series, the second half of this series, I focus on African Americans. I'm not going to do that all the time, but you can count on periodically me speaking to this issue of African Americans because of what God has called me to do. But in light of that, I want to deal with a couple of stumbling blocks people may have about what I'm saying, because you may confuse it with other things. So I'm going to say this. Here's what I am not. I am not a Rastafarian. I am not a 5%er. I am not a black Hebrew Israelite. And I am not a convert to the Nation of Islam. Most of the time when you hear people like me speaking this way, you associate it with other philosophies and beliefs and religions that are not Christian and are not biblical. That's not where I'm coming from. Here's what I am. I am an evangelical Christian who tells the truth. I'm a missionary to African Americans, and I am a spark plug for national and global revival. That's what I am. With that said, we're going to complete this series. As I told you a few weeks ago, we talked about the prosperity movement. And part of the burden of my heart is to see that movement impact the black community at large. And when I say that, I'm not talking about status symbols. That's nice. A luxury car, that's okay. A nice house, that's okay. But I'm talking about something bigger and broader, even beyond socioeconomic development. I'm talking about African Americans being enlisted into advancing the kingdom of God. And that is where we find the ability to reverse the curse. In fact, I'm going to quote one of the passages from my notes here. It's in your notes. When we are wise in our dealings, we can reverse the curse. When we are wise in our dealings, we can reverse the curse. I talked last week about getting wisdom from Jesus and how this church is a place where we are pursuing the presence of Jesus. Well, what is in the presence of Jesus? Well, certainly healing. We've been talking about that. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But also in the presence of Jesus is wisdom. And here is my concern with African Americans. We've adopted Israel as our motto. We've so identified with the bondage of Israel. But let me tell you something. There are other models in the Old Testament about what happened to Israel that we need to adopt. Just as we said before in the book of Job, people identify only with those 9 to 12 months that Job was afflicted. He had a hard time, we know, but that was less than a year. People don't read the end of Job where God prospered him with 140 more years to see have more kids, to be financially prosperous and all these other things. They focus on one part of the story, but not the other part of the story that exposes our inheritance and our prosperity. So let me just give you a few scriptures here to set us up. First of all, the scripture talks about people going from being a servant to a ruler. And we're gonna look at Proverbs 17 and 2. Proverbs 17 and 2, what does it say? A servant who deals wisely will rule. I'm going to read the rest of the proverb, but I'm going to stop here for a second. Think about that. A servant becomes a ruler. And I'm very specific here about servant because we know African Americans have a history of slavery. So there are specific principles that are particular to you because you have a history of being the servant and the slave. It says, a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. There's a lot of slave masters who acted shamefully. Shamefully. But you, if you deal wisely, and I say wisely, I'm not talking about human wisdom. I'm talking about wisdom from the Lord. Wisdom from the Lord, you will rule. Overcoming injustice, as I said last week, requires the wisdom of Jesus. It can't be done in the natural. If you're relying on your natural strength, you will fail and you will be disappointed every year. Every election, you'll be disappointed every election. Why? If you're focused on doing it in the natural, it requires wisdom from Jesus. Here's another example. I call it from poverty to royalty, another principle of scripture. And I'm going to draw this from 1 Samuel 2 and 8. And to give you some context, this scripture comes from a prayer that is being prayed by Hannah, the mother of Samuel. She was a barren woman, and she pleaded with God to have children. And finally, God gave her Samuel. And of course, she then offered Samuel up to the Lord to be raised as a priest. And what happened here is she's giving this prayer, and she gets a revelation of God as a God who reverses things. So through a large portion of this prayer, if you read it on your own, she talks about all the different reversals. And then she comes to this one. She says this, 1 Samuel 2 and 8, it says, he raises the poor from the dust. What does he do? He lifts the needy from the ash heap to what? To make them sit with princes. And what? And inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. But I'm going to go back again to the fact that he takes poor people, he takes needy people, and sits them with princes. She got that revelation because she was a barren woman who had a child. How does a woman who has trouble having children then have children? Because God can reverse the curse. He can reverse the curse. And in this case, reversing the curse doesn't just apply to women who want to have children. It applies to servants who want to rule. And what I'm saying, there are principles in scripture that speak to God being a God that will take a slave and make them the ruler. But let's not just stop there. There are biblical stories that reinforce this. Let's go to the story of Joseph. Genesis 37. Verses 27 through 28, an all too familiar story to us. Verse 27, and this is Joseph's brothers who are going to sell him into slavery. Look at what they say. It says this in verse 27. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. This is African-American history. We were sold by people from our own tribe, or perhaps in some instances from different tribes. I don't know if in every case it was people selling their own family members, okay? It could be an opposing tribe, for example, but in any case, it were people from the same cultural group selling each other out to the Europeans. So this story is analogous to the African-American story. The African Americans are Joseph in this instance, by way of analogy. And it continues. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So he was a slave in Egypt. Then we're going to go on to Genesis 41, 37 through 44. He came in a slave. He came into Egypt a slave, but he came out a ruler. He came in a slave, but he came out a ruler. We're going to read this in a second. And it's because he was engaging with the wisdom of God. And of course, God had a hand on him to do this. So if you look at Genesis 41, verse 37, it says this. This proposal pleased Pharaoh, because Joseph was an interpreter of dreams and Pharaoh had a dream that needed interpretation. Joseph interpreted the dream. And then it says, of course, in verse 37, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Where did Joseph get his wisdom? The Spirit of God. Even the heathen folks knew that Joseph got his wisdom from the Spirit of God. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, verse 40, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. Verse 41, And I and Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. He came in a slave and now is being set over all the land of Egypt. How? Wasn't through reparations. And I believe in reparations and I support them. I'm not counting on them though. If they do it, great, but I'm not counting on it. What do I count on? Wisdom from the Lord. That's how Joseph got there. He says, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. So in other words, the people who enslaved him, the jailers and all those people, they now had to bow down to him. Look at that reversal. Verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. If you're a servant or a slave, and you come to know the Lord, this can be your destiny. We already see the principle of Scripture that God is reversing the curse through the wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Some people may say, oh, that's just something that happened to Israel because they were special. Definitely they were special. But I don't believe these are principles that he has isolated only to Israel. Why? Because we've talked about several weeks ago that we are children of Abraham through Christ. So what's a blessing for the Jews is a blessing for us. So in other words, if you've been used to being a servant and a slave, if you've been used to being the subservient one, you need to get used to wielding power. You need to get used to being in charge of things. You got to get comfortable with that mentally. Because you see, when Joseph came to power, he didn't just help Jewish people. It ended up helping all of Egypt. You see where this is going? What God is doing with particular people, he always uses it to help everybody else. Joseph's wisdom helped Egypt avoid the famine and respond to the needs of the world that in that particular time, globally, there was a famine. And people came to Egypt to get resources because Joseph's wisdom had shown the Egyptians how to manage their resources well, and they became a resource for resource distribution. Joseph's story is not the end. So Joseph came in as a slave. Somebody else came in as a slave, Esther. Here's the Esther story. Go to Esther chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, it says this. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Now, if you don't understand the historical context, you might not know this. Essentially, Esther was a sex slave. That's what she was. As you read the context, you got to know the context, but that's essentially what she was, okay? So this is how she started. When she came to this kingdom, she was a sex slave. I'll continue. It says, and the young woman, Esther, pleased him and won his favor. I'm going to pause here for a second. So Esther has been taken into custody. She's being prepared for the sexual pleasure of this king. But before she has to engage with the king, she is winning favor with people. How? Now, Esther doesn't say this explicitly. You have to sort of imply it. Esther's the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God explicitly, yet it is in the Bible, okay? And so what happens throughout the story of Esther is Esther has this uncommon favor with people. There's all these women coming in. They're sex slaves. But Esther is different, and she's winning the favor from people, I'm going to argue, because of the wisdom of the Lord. How I say that? Because later, when Esther has the decision to make to deliver her people, she asked the entire Jewish nation to fast and pray. What that tells me is that is a woman who seeks the Lord for insight. She is a woman who seeks the Lord for insight. And I believe that even in this situation, even while she knows she was commissioned to be a sex slave, she was seeking God for insight that so that even in this victimized situation, she could have some kind of leverage because she had favor from the Lord. Let's continue with respect to the story of Esther here. And continuing at verse 9, and the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So already she's getting favor. And again, you see the word harem. This is a harem. She's a sex slave. I'm emphasizing that because I want to contrast where she starts from where she ends. She doesn't end up where she starts. Go to Esther chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. It says this. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women. So understand, these women went through a year-long process of beautifying themselves for the king and all these kinds of things. Since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. So this was an intense process. And in verse 13, when the young women went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. I'm going to pause here for a second. It says that Esther was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. She knew that at any moment she would be taken to the king's palace and essentially sexually assaulted. That's essentially what was going to happen to her. That's the reality of the situation, okay? But she has an opportunity here because it says she can decide what she wants to take with her. And I'm pointing this out because she has an opportunity to make choices about how this turns out. She is not simply a person who is simply a victim. In this instance, she has a way of deciding how she wants to proceed with respect to the wisdom of God. She is talking to the Lord about how she can move forward. It doesn't say that explicitly. But I'm just pointing this out because in the next instance, she has favor from the king. In verse 14, it says, in the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by his name. And so she was in a vulnerable situation and she knows that this king can do whatever he wanted with her. I'm going to go to verse 15. It says this. And when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abigail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. So in other words, she took the advice of wise counsel before she went into the harem. She was a woman who was seeking wisdom. She was a woman who was vulnerable, who had no power over her situation, but she relied on wisdom to navigate this particular instance. It says, now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. This is critical. Because there were several women who went in there and they simply were and they didn't have the favor that Esther had. Why was her situation different? Because she sought the wisdom that came from the Lord. The Lord is our refuge and the Lord is our deliverer. And when we find ourselves in situations where we are oppressed, we must seek out the wisdom of the Lord. In fact, it says in Proverbs 16:7, it says this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, let me pause here for a second, because I know some of this is dealing with some very sensitive issues. I am not comparing Esther's situation to the multitudes of people who've been sexually assaulted. I hope I'm not making that equivalency. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply citing the fact that the scripture isolates Esther as an example for us to see that she started off as a sex slave and she ended up becoming the queen of Persia because she relied on the Lord. In Esther chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, it says this. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, It says the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal queen crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. This is a power move. This is a power move. All these other young women came in there and he didn't make them queen. This was not because of sexual favors she was doing for the king. This was because she had the wisdom from God that gave her favor and put her in a position of power to save her people from certain destruction. What this tells us is that it doesn't matter who you are or where you start. It doesn't matter how oppressed you are. God can take where you are and use you not just to save you, but to save other people when we rely on the wisdom that comes from the Lord. So we have two examples. We have the example of Joseph and we have the example of Esther. And I have one more example for you from Daniel. He's also a person who was a slave. Look at the theme here, African Americans. All these folks started off as slaves. But look how their story ends. In Daniel 1:1, it says this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In other words, he took over Jerusalem and captured the Jewish people as slaves. Daniel 1:3-5. It says this. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Verse 4. Youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. What is God saying here? Basically, they were house slaves. Now, back in African-American history, you had house slaves and field slaves. House slaves served in the house. They tended to be more refined. Oftentimes, they were people of mixed race, and it was designed, they were basically people that were more palatable for the people who were enslaving them. And so basically Daniel was a house slave, to put it in common vernacular. Verse 5, it says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So you have these house slaves who were standing before the king. But remember our pattern. Joseph started off as a slave and he became the ruler of Egypt. Esther started off as a slave and became the ruler of Persia. What do you think is going to happen to Daniel? Well, we see Daniel seeking the wisdom of God. Just like when Joseph was called upon to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh, Daniel was called upon to interpret the king of Babylon, but he didn't use his natural knowledge. He used divine knowledge from God, which we know is from the Holy Spirit. And we see this in Daniel chapter 2, verses 17. It says this. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are basically the Jewish names of people we know of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their slave names. Those were Babylonian names given to them. Okay, those were basically their slave names. But in this passage, we see them by their Jewish name, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. So he called in his fellow slaves and told them in verse 18 to seek mercy from God and heaven concerning this mystery. This has relevance to us right now, right? The coronavirus is a mystery. It's a mystery. And so what did the people of God do? They came together and they prayed and they sought God for mercy for answer to this mystery. It says, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Do you see that? The mystery revealed to Daniel by the Lord as they collectively sought God for wisdom. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. And what does God have? To whom belong wisdom and might. This is what we need to be saying day and night in our homes as we're believing God for an end of this crisis. We should be saying, blessed be the name of God forever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He has the wisdom and the might to stop Corona. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. Guess what? The coronavirus is just here for a season. It's just a season, and God can change the season. And when the season changes, the coronavirus has to go. He removes kings and sets up kings. He can put people in charge who can handle this well. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things, and he knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Verse 23, Daniel still thanking God. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You have made known to us the king's matter. How did they find out? By seeking God. I'm going to continue because I want to read this scripture because I want you to see it in print. That God is a God who gives wisdom. And when he gives you wisdom, he takes you from being a slave to a ruler. Daniel chapter 2, verses 27, it says, Daniel answered the king and said, go on, Daniel, with your bad self. Look what he says. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery. In other words, it's not in the mind of humans or people who work with sorcery or the devil. They don't have the answer that the king has asked. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who what? Reveals mysteries. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And if I can pause for a moment and just speak to America, if I can just speak to the world and tell you this, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You need to appeal to him. I know you're appealing for a stimulus package. We appreciate that. But we need to appeal to God for the answer to the mystery. And this God, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. In other words, just like he gave Nebuchadnezzar wisdom on the latter days, the Lord can give us wisdom about the latter days. Folks, we are in the latter days. We are in the last days. We are in the days where Jesus said the beginning of birth pains, and he has wisdom for these latter days. You don't have to be scared. You don't have to be anxious. You can have wisdom, and you can not only survive, you can thrive with prosperity that comes from the Lord. You don't have to be a slave. You can be a ruler because we have wisdom that comes from God. In Daniel 2, 46 through 49, it says this, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. You know what's about to happen. You know what's about to happen, right? And commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Verse 47. This is what the Nebuchadnezzar says. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Verse 48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Do you all see the biblical pattern? Is this not a pattern? That he takes slaves and makes them rulers when they seek his wisdom? And not only that, verse 49, it says, Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, going back to their slave name now, over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So kind of like how LeBron James grabbed his boys and said, hey, I'm going to put you in charge of my company. Daniel took the guys who helped him pray and said, I'm going to put you in charge of something because I got something to be ruler of. We're not done. I want to make sure you get this. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. So what happens? The administration changed. There was a new king, a new country came in and took over, right? But what happens? Daniel is still ruling. Daniel 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. African Americans, why aren't we telling this story? Why do we only tell the story of Jews in bondage? That's not how the story ends. And if it doesn't end that way for them, it doesn't end that way for you. What is my message? Seek the wisdom of God. Seek the wisdom that comes from Jesus. He is our source. He is our rock. In fact, if you go with me to 1 Corinthians 1, there's a passage on 1 Kings and 1 Matthew. We're going to, instead of reading those passages, we're going to read 1 Corinthians, if you're looking on your notes, verses 1, 30 through 31. It says this, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, what? Wisdom from God. Jesus became to us wisdom from God, and then it says, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's why God is allowing these things to be shut down, so that our boast will be in him and not in our things and not in our job and not in our accomplishments and not in how much money we make and where we go to school and what our degrees are. God has just allowed all of that to be shut down by this microscopic virus we can't even see. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. This small particle has brought the world to its knees. God will allow things that can be shaken to be shaken so that you can see the things that can't be shaken. And what can't be shaken? God in his wisdom, God in his might, God in his power. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. I hope you follow me with all my examples. And again, I'm going to say it again. I use the example of Esther. I'm in no way making an equivalency between Esther's experience and the experience of other people who've been sexually assaulted. She obviously is special because of the place she has in the biblical story. And I'm merely bringing out the way God used her in this particular situation to go from sex slave to ruler. I'm not suggesting that if you simply do what Esther did, this whatever happened to you wouldn't have happened. I'm not suggesting that. I'm merely using Esther as an example, like I am using Joseph and Daniel. But we see with these three examples and from the principles of Scripture that God has more for us. That God wants to make this a place of healing and wisdom, that people will come from all around the world to be healed and to receive the wisdom of the Lord from this church. You know, I was reflecting this week about just before my father began his ministry, and one of the things that sparked him was a trip to Seoul, Korea. And he saw the ministry of Pastor Cho. I don't think he's still pastoring. I think he may have retired from the pastorate, but at that time, Pastor Cho had what was purported to be the largest church in the world, although I think there are many more of that size today in various places around the world. But he had around 800,000 people, and he was struck by their success. But what he identified was that their focus was on prayer. Their focus was on seeking God. There was a place not too far from them called Prayer Mountain, and people would just go up there for days and just seek the Lord. They would have all-night prayer, if not monthly or weekly, something like that, but they would have all-night prayer on a regular basis. And he noticed that that was their pattern, and so he took that pattern and he applied it to the church he founded. And when we started this church, we were a church of prayer, and we're going to continue to be a church of prayer. Let me tell you, that anointing that was upon Pastor Cho's church is on our church. And when I look back for myself, my father's never said this to me, but I believe there was a passing of the baton. There was an Elijah Elisha moment in the moment that he went to Seoul, Korea, and that fire that was on them is on us. It's on us. And there will be people just like they go to Seoul, Korea, that will be coming here, not because we're special in and of our own strength, because we are pursuing the presence of Jesus, his wisdom, his healing, and his power. They will come here to be healed. They will get on jets. They will get on planes. And just like the woman who had the issue of blood, they're going to say, if I can just get to the parking lot, if I can just get to the parking lot, I will be healed. They will recognize this as the place where it will be as if it was the pool of Bethesda. But recognize that Jesus is the pool of Bethesda. Whoever touches him will be healed. Can you see that? This is a time where we are sequestered or we are at our homes to prepare spiritually for the move of God, miraculous and powerful and evangelistic. God is sending people here. Get ready, people of God. God has something in store for us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you and praise you for this opportunity to stand before you and simply to expound on your truth, Lord. You are all wise and all powerful, Lord, and I thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to us. We are not moved by the circumstances. We're not moved by the news reports. We're not moved by CNN. We're not moved by NPR and ABC and NBC and their reports. Lord, they don't know you. They don't know you, but your word tells us.